Now let's turn together to the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel tonight, Mark chapter 11, as we read the first section of this chapter together, the verses 1 through 11, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem on what has become known as Palm Sunday. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The Lord will add his blessing, or rather I should say will make the reading of his word a blessing to us. Thanks be to him. Now we are coming in our studies through Mark's Gospel this evening to the 11th chapter. And if we were a strictly liturgical church and denomination, we would be reserving this reading and the exposition of it to Palm Sunday, which falls, I believe, in two Sundays hence, immediately before Easter. However, one of the beautiful things about expounding one's way through the Word of God is that very often, at an appropriate time in the life of the congregation, or at an important time in the Christian year, we come to passages that are very appropriate to that season, or to the needs of a congregation. And so we arrive this evening, in the Easter season, at Mark chapter 11. Now it's very interesting as we work our way through this gospel that there is a sense in which Mark's gospel is like the progress of an express train. It begins in the early chapters, as we've been seeing, with a very racy speed. As we go through event after event in the life of our Savior, and we cover whole months of his ministry within a matter of verses. But then there is a slowing down from months to weeks, and a further slowing down from weeks to days, until finally the magnificent account of the ministry of Jesus in Mark's Gospel comes to a full stop at the destination of the cross of Calvary. And we've passed through the period of months and the path, we've been passing through the period of weeks, and we've almost arrived at the point in the Gospel of Mark where the daily ministry of Jesus is now being recounted to us. And it's very instructive as you read the Gospels that you find that almost one third of the Gospel account is actually given over to the last week of Jesus' ministry. I wonder if you've noticed that as you've read through Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, but almost one third of the first three Gospels in their account of his ministry, describes the events of a single week, the closing week of Jesus' ministry. And indeed, in John's case, almost half of John's gospel is given over to a description of that final scenario of our Savior's earthly life and ministry. Now, as we come to Mark 11, then, this evening, it is the period of days that Mark is describing for us. And there are four incidents in this great chapter of Mark 11, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and the concluding incident of the question by the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" And it's sometimes helpful as we begin in a chapter of Mark to see how the incidents are tied together. And there is a single strand that is running through these four incidents, diverse and different as they are. And it is the strand of Jesus' authority. And there is a sense in which the question with which the chapter ends summarizes the whole theme of the chapter. By what authority are you doing these things? And as you see Jesus riding royally into Jerusalem, he is exercising his authority as Israel's rightful king. And as you see him cursing the fig tree in that strange incident that we must explore together, you see him with the authority as the messenger of the covenant who is coming to Israel, God's people, looking for fruit and finding none. And as he cleanses the temple, he is coming there as Israel's judge and priest. And as he answers the scribes and Pharisees, he is setting out before them the royal authority, the divine authority, with which his whole ministry is clothed. And beloved, this evening, as we come then to this chapter, the question that it raises in your mind and in mine is this: how do you and I respond to the authority of Jesus? Because all through these events, we are confronted with it, and his divine authority is being so powerfully attested to us. Well then, as we come to the incident with which the chapter opens this evening, I want you to consider with me the crowds and the colt on which Jesus rode, and finally, the claims of himself as the Christ of God. Now, first of all, in these 11 verses that we read together a few moments ago, there is, at the very forefront of this incident, you will have noticed, the crowds. And Mark mentions them because they are there to tell us something about this kingly and royal figure of the Lord Jesus and something of his authority. Now, to take a moment to set the scene, which I believe is necessary as we come to this passage, let me remind you for a moment from where Jesus has come. He has come from Jericho, deep down there in the rift valley of the Jordan River. And he has been climbing up to Jerusalem, as we saw from the city of Jericho, where he healed the poor blind man, Bartimaeus, at the end of chapter 10. And steadily he is ascending some 3,500 feet up into the proximity of Jerusalem itself. It's no Sunday afternoon stroll. It's a veritable ascent from the depths of the Jordan Valley up through the mountain road to the royal city of Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the Jewish people. And when he arrives, he's evidently staying, as we see in verse 11, with his friends in Bethany, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom he's brought back from the dead again. And as he's come into that region of Jerusalem, Mark describes for us in verse 1 that it is the area where the villages of Bethany and Bethphage are situated. And Bethany means the house of figs, and Bethphage, or in the Greek pronunciation, Bethphage, is the house of grapes. And here are these two little villages nestling on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and all around them are the vineyards, the house of grapes, and along many of the roadways are the fig trees, at this season already coming into fruit. It's an area that simply abounded in foliage, and this is significant for Mark 11, because as you notice later, two things happen. As the people greet Jesus, they go to these trees, and they tear down the branches and the leaves, and they bestrew the roadway over which he will ride as he enters into Jerusalem. And later in this chapter, it is upon one of these trees that Jesus pronounces the only miracle of malediction that is ever recorded in the Gospels. And so he comes to Bethany, the very last week of our Savior's ministry. And it was probably the Friday or the Saturday of that week that he arrived there and rested on the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath day, and stayed in with his disciples in the home of Mary and Martha, where the other Gospels indicate that these loving sisters had prepared a special feast in honor of the Lord Jesus, in view of the recent resurrection from the dead of Lazarus, their brother whom Jesus had raised. Now we need to remember that as Jesus traveled up to these villages and to the vicinity of Jerusalem, that this is the Passover season. But as I reminded you last Sunday evening, there were some 2.5 million people flocking into the city of Jerusalem. The roadways were crowded, they were crammed with the mob of people who journeyed there. And upon the lips of these people was one single question: will he come? And there was in that atmosphere an electricity that many of them realized that if he came to that Passover feast, it would be the showdown between him and his enemies. It would be the crisis in national life that many of them looked for with fear or trepidation or anticipation. And as they journeyed on these crowded roads, they were saying to one another, "Will he come to this feast? Have you seen him on the road?" And beloved, we need to capture that sense of electricity and anticipation as we consider the importance of the crowds. What was in their mind as Jesus came to this apex of his whole earthly ministry? And I want you to realize from this passage that their expectation and anticipation was something very different from what Jesus himself envisaged. They were looking for a victorious king. They were looking for an occupant who would take the empty place of David's throne and reign there. Now let me put it to you, if I may, in this way, that for 1,000 years we need to remember the throne of David had been empty. And in every loyal Jewish heart there reigned the hope that one day one would come according to God's promise who would restore again the golden age of great King David, who would be great David's greater son, as the hymn puts it. And they looked back down the corridors of history, and they saw Solomon's reign, and the division of the kingdom, and the succession of kings upon the throne of David, both good and bad. And they remembered the captivity with all its bitterness under Assyria, and under Babylonia, and the return again to rebuild Jerusalem, as we're seeing on these Sunday mornings in the book of Nehemiah. And they're remembering the invasion of the Greeks, and after them, the imperial legions of Rome marching in to their holy land and taking it captive. And they're thinking that even now there is still a divided kingdom, an empty throne, and the need for an occupant upon it. And we need to remember that in these days of Jesus' ministry, it was indeed a divided kingdom, with Philip the Tetrarch in the north, and Herod his grandson reigning in Galilee, and Samaria in the middle, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in the south over Judea. And it was natural, therefore, in the hearts of these men and women, as they journeyed in their thousands and tens of thousands to Jerusalem, to long for the coming of one who would be great David's greater son, who would end all this history of division and defeat and failure and restore the fortunes of Israel again. And the whole situation is crying out for the right man to come. And nationalism was the very spirit and ethos of that day. Now you see, the point in the understanding of the crowds is this, that the right man finally has come. But here is this great teacher from Galilee, the prophet of Nazareth, the one who has worked all these amazing miracles in healing the sick and raising the dead and making the blind to see and the lame to walk. A man who is fair and wise and just in all his ways and merciful. A man who is able to stand up to all the iniquity of a religious system that has gone wrong. A man who is interested in everybody. And they had tried to bring him to that throne, you remember, in Galilee, by force. And he had refused them. But now when they see him riding over the hill that leads to the very site of Jerusalem, spread in the little cleft before them, they believe that he is ready to accept the invitation. And you can see this so clearly, can't you, in the way in which he is greeted in verses 9 and 10 of our passage. Hosanna, they cry, save us now. It is an expression of impatience. It's like the singing of a freedom song. We shall overcome. The great protest movements sing in our own day and generation. Save us now, Lord. The impatience of an expectation that the throne will be immediately filled. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From Psalm 118, a psalm in its historical context that celebrates the victory over Israel's enemy, the Egyptians. It is a militaristic psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the thought behind it is an earthly kingdom, a military rule, a political idea. And finally you see it in the garments that are strewed on the road, and the palm trees that are lifted and torn down from the surrounding foliage and laid in the roadway before him. Have you ever thought what is the Old Testament antecedent of that? It's found in the book of Kings, chapter 9, verse 9, where you find that Jehu, on his victorious course in overthrowing the house of Ahab and Jezebel, is greeted in the same way. It is the sign again of a military conqueror, of a political figure, coming to take his rule and claim his power. And beloved, do you see the tragedy of the scene this evening? Have you grasped, I wonder, the significance in the minds of the crowd for Palm Sunday. But this is their understanding of it. He is born on the crest of a great nationalistic uprising. The hero of the mob. And you can almost see James and John, as we read about them in chapter 10, who said to the Lord, "Let's reign with you. Let's make that throne a three-seater and sit each of us on each side of you." That they are thrilled by the prospect of this. They're totally in accord with it. Wanting a victorious king. But in a materialistic and a totally secular sense. And beloved, you see, what this does to Jesus is very significant. What their view of Jesus is so very significant. They see him as they greet him in this way, not as God's servant, but as their servant. And it explains exactly how within a matter of days, the same people who greeted him with the cries, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were just as quick to cry, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to be king over us." My dear friend, this evening I need to ask you, what is your view of Jesus? Is he God's servant, or is he your servant? Because I believe that there are many, not only in society around us, but even within the Christian church, who use Jesus just in this very way, and never really have understood that his authority is from God and is spiritual. And not materialistic and secular at all. What kind of a king is he? Now you see that question is answered as we turn from the crowds to consider the cult in verses 1 through 6. And does this passage not say to us, beloved, this evening, but he is a king, but he is a special kind of king? And I wonder if you have grasped the significance of these unusual and lovely verses at the beginning of our passage. Have you thought, for instance, that here is the Lord Jesus on the threshold of the most momentous and solemn time in his whole ministry? But he realizes he is about to accomplish the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ritual and religion. But all of the revelation of sage and prophet is about to be fulfilled in these days that he spends in Jerusalem. That the very watershed of human history has been reached. The division of the centuries by the cross of Christ. The climax of all God's eternal purpose of salvation fulfilled as he enters this city of prediction. And where is the thought of Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that? What is filling his mind? What is in his thoughts and in his thinking? And the answer is, a donkey. Did you ever think of that? A donkey. Because he is a very special kind of king. And there are three things that this donkey or this colt surely says to us about his kingship. It says to us, first of all, that the very mount on which he rides is not even his own. He has to requisition it. It is borrowed. And I wonder if you've considered as you read these verses that he was the Lord of all and the creator of the universe, and the far-flung stars of space were put there as his own handiwork, and he owns all the vastness of the universe and all the riches of this world. Yet he was dependent for his daily bread upon the ministering women, and upon a borrowed boat that he used as his pulpit on the Sea of Galilee. And he said openly in the days of his ministry that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in his death he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And when he came to claim his kingdom, he is obliged to borrow another man's mount that he might ride into Jerusalem in humble estate. My dear friend, does this not say something to you about the kingship of Jesus, his lowliness and his humility? And if only the crowds for a moment had considered this, what a different view of his kingship they would have come to. But do you notice, secondly, about this colt, that the very animal itself is a symbol of humility and lowliness? And this is the meekness of the warrior king. He is no ordinary pilgrim as he enters Jerusalem. To come there on foot, it is fitting that he, the King of the Jews, the Lord's Messiah, clothed with authority, should come mounted. But unlike the military conquerors who enter their city upon a royal charger, he comes humble and in peace, seated on the animal that is the very symbol still of lowliness and humility. He could have come in war. And if he had come in war, the very heavens above him could have been rolled together like a scroll, and the earth trembled and shaken under his feet. But that day of Revelation 7 is not yet. And this is the kind of king that he is, meek and lowly, and coming in peace. And you see again, if the crowds had considered this, they must have realized that he had not come to foment revolution, to ride on the crest of that wave of nationalism, but to establish a kingdom that was in the hearts of men, a kingdom of peace and of righteousness. And the third thing that we see in the thinking of Jesus that indicates he was a special kind of king is surely this, the most important of all: that the very way in which he rode into Jerusalem proclaims his majesty. It's not only a borrowed mount that he rides upon. It's not only the very symbol of humility. But by his coming in that way, it is the symbol, you see, of majesty as well. And this is drawn out in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Because he rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy, clothed with all the authority of God's own word. As we read there in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and riding upon a donkey. And he will speak peace to the heathen," says Zechariah, "and his dominion shall be from sea to sea." And do you see what is happening? He was careful to fulfill the word of God in every one of its parts. And he was riding in all of God's authority. Now, my dear friends, is that not a very powerful thing for you and for me this evening? and you can see something of that authority, just a little glimpse of it, can't you? In the way that he rode upon a colt that was unbroken. Do you notice that in verse 2 at the end? The colt was unbroken, and it submitted meekly to its Creator's hand. I remember reading the comment of a cowboy from the Western States, a Christian, who had an insight into this event that you and I would not normally have. He commented on the wonderful hands of Jesus to control this unbroken animal. And in the midst of crowds of thousands and 10,000s that were thronging the way, his perfect control in the midst of it all. A symbol of that authority of God with which he was clothed. Now what this says to us surely is that Jesus rides with all his authority as he comes the King of our lives. The world does not know this. The world does not recognize it. The world does not acknowledge him as God's servant, as his appointed king and ruler. And oh, the sin of rejecting such a king as this, when all they could see was something secular and political and materialistic, a Jesus who could be their savior, their servant rather, and not God's. When he saw a kingdom that would rule in men's hearts, that he would establish as the suffering and sin-bearing servant of God. Which is he this evening to you? Because thirdly, as I finish, you notice that all through this passage, throbbing like a pulse beat, is the claims of the Lord Jesus. He would be our King. It is J.C. Ryle, I believe, in his expository thoughts on this gospel that reminds us very powerfully that this event of Jesus entering Jerusalem is so significant. It is recorded in all four of the gospels. One after another, the writers of Jesus' life bring to our attention the entry into Jerusalem. Because the message of Palm Sunday is that Jesus is a king. And a king must have a kingdom. A ruler must have his subjects. And there were those, you remember, who rejected the kingship of Jesus. In spite of all the outward trappings of acceptance, at heart they rejected him. And he saw through that enthusiastic welcome of Palm Sunday that their joy would soon become jealousy, but their enthusiasm would soon become enmity. But their recognition would soon become rejection. But thank God, on that occasion, we believe, there was also the company of those that received him and recognized him. Do you remember the words of Jesus in the other Gospels, where he said that if these people did not shout, the very stones in the roadway would cry out in honor of him. And the very fact they didn't indicates there were those there in the crowds who had learned to receive him as God's servant, as God's Messiah, as God's King, and bowed before his authority. Perhaps the man who loaned the donkey was one of them, a secret disciple of Jesus, we are led to believe, and with him many others in the crowd who knew his real identity. My dear friends, this evening, from this familiar passage, then let me conclude by saying that this issue is one of rule. This issue is one of authority. And may the Holy Spirit of God impress this lesson on our lives, that what Jesus is looking for still today is not those who wave palms before him. It's possible to know Jesus as a passing influence of your life, meeting the need of today and tomorrow and perhaps the next day, and then you are done with him. And in the heart of people like that, there is never that deep obeisance of spirit, that humbling of mind, that bowing of our proud hearts before his kingly authority and recognizing him as God's appointed king. What's your position this evening? That of the crowds along the road, or the blind man of Jericho, or the man who loaned the donkey, determined, resolved to be his servant? How does he stand as he comes into your life, riding in all of God's authority? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're very thankful this evening for a passage that, though familiar, speaks so voluminously to us. And Father, from it perhaps we have seen new insights this evening, realized again the fickleness of human nature, and realized afresh that only by the impress of the Holy Ghost can we be brought out of that fickleness and changeableness that is a rejection of him into a loving and lowly and consistent obedience and acceptance of him as the Lord's Messiah. May that indeed be our experience more and more, for his name's sake. Amen.